Please join me in the confession of sin. Dearly beloved, we've come together in the presence of God, our Heavenly Father, to render thanks for the great benefits that we have received at His hand, to set forth His most worthy praise, to hear His holy word, and to ask for ourselves and on behalf of others those things that are necessary for our life and salvation. Oh, come, let us worship Him. Let us kneel and bow down before Him. Let us confess our sins with penitent hearts and obtain forgiveness by His infinite grace and mercy. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have strayed from Your ways like lost sheep. We have followed the devices and desires of our hearts. We have offended against Your holy law. We have done those things which we should not have done. And we have not done those things which we should have done. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Spare us and restore us according to the promises You have declared to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. For His sake, grant that we may live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of Your holy name. On account of our Lord's glorious resurrection, the Almighty and merciful Lord has granted us pardon and forgiveness of all of our sins, grace for true repentance and amendment of life, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
Scripture lesson for our meditation this evening is taken from the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray now that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Critics of Christianity often attack two primary places in the Christian faith. One is the reliability of the text of the Bible. Can we really be sure that the text that we have today is the same that was written way back when? So that's often one of the places that critics will attack. But another is this beautiful central teaching of our Lord's resurrection, which is all part of his passion history and fitting together with his crucifixion. And you can understand how when Jesus warns us that there will be false teachers who will try to come even from inside of the church, you can understand why the devil would try to stir up and attack these two very key points in Christianity, the reliability of Scripture and the resurrection of Christ. And it's easy to attack the teaching of the resurrection of Christ because it is such a miraculous, amazing event that is so far beyond any control that we would have of human beings that it very naturally causes people to be puzzled. Even the very disciples who had heard Jesus prophesy about his resurrection, they were somewhat puzzled, and it seemed like idle words were told in our text. So it's a very natural, easy spot in Christianity to try to attack from the devil's perspective. What's really sad is when it comes from those who profess to be teachers in the Church of God. I want to read to you from a Lutheran seminary textbook, just so you can hear how this teaching gets attacked. Mythological symbolism contributed to the interpretation of the event of the resurrection. It does not mean a biological revivification, that means coming back to life. Jesus' resurrection was not a resuscitation. Well, if that's true, then, as St. Paul says, we're still in our sins, and our whole faith is useless. So we can understand why the devil tries so hard to attack this beautiful story, this account, this historical event of our Lord Jesus' resurrection, because so much hinges on it. What happens on the cross is magnified by his resurrection. So tonight, as we consider our Lord's empty grave, let us think about the three points of certainty that it gives to us. First of all, the certainty that your faith in this Jesus Christ is not grounded in some myth, as that paragraph says, but it's grounded in a realistic reality fact of his resurrection. He truly is declared to be the Son of God, as St. Paul says, with power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus had prophesied about this that we know in the Scriptures, in the Gospel accounts, at least seven times. He had prophesied in various ways about his resurrection from the dead. Now, these are very bold claims that are impossible for human beings on their own to construct. So he spent, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days on the earth before his ascension into heaven. By the way, that would today, counting today, take you back to the last day of school before spring break. Now, think about all of the people you have talked to and seen since then. Think how many people have seen you. Could probably claim things that you've done or conversations that you've had. 40 days is a long time. It was clearly established among many people in the early church that they had witnessed the resurrected Savior. In fact, St. Paul tells us, as he writes to the Corinthians, that at one point 500 people heard him speak to them. And then he goes on to say this about them, many of whom are still living. Many of those who saw him were still living. And this explains to us this tremendous explosion of Christianity in the early church. You could go talk to eyewitnesses who during those 40 days after Jesus' resurrection got a chance to meet with him, talk with him, see him, hear him, converse, and probably give sermons and things. What an amazing thing. We're told that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, first of all, his resurrection should reassure us that our faith is not in some phantom or in some just insignificant man from Nazareth from many years ago. But secondly, it should give us certainty that the sins that you and I have before us in our hearts and minds and consciences and in our lives, that they truly have been forgiven and have been paid for. Many years ago, my family, when we moved to Florida, we happened to arrive there a summer that a little girl had been kidnapped and been held for a ransom. And her family quickly put together the millions of dollars that her kidnappers had asked for. Happy to say that she was later discovered by the police and was safe. But that ransom that was put together by her family, in a sense, she was that valuable to them that they felt a need to purchase her life back. When we think about what our Lord Jesus paid for us on the cross through his very lifeblood and the ransom that had to be paid to win us back into God's favor, for us to be accepted by God and forgiven and justified before his holy throne and his holy court, we might have questioned, do I have that value before God? Is my life and my going into heaven important enough to God that he would accept that type of a payment? Well, the resurrection of his son is God's approval that he has accepted the payment. It is his stamp of approval on the payment that was made for every one of the sins that bother your conscience and maybe make you worried about whether you're going to go to heaven someday. So the resurrection of Christ, his empty grave, should give us certainty that the payment is all done and accepted before God. As Paul says, he was raised to life for our justification. But the third thing is this. It should give us certainty that we someday will also be triumphant over our own death as well. St. Paul says later when he writes to the Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. And the word there in the Greek means to be devoured, not just swallowed, but consumed and done away with, devoured. They claim that the animal that lives in South Africa, known as the mongoose, is known for its speed and for its hunting ability and also for its very motherly protection of its children. And that a mongoose will oftentimes have to eat poisonous creatures like snakes in order to keep their children from being harmed. It will take death itself and consume it. And that's a picture, if you will, of what our Lord has done for us. He has gone into death to destroy it, to take it out from the inside by killing the poison of death. So even though death is now in your future, in my future, by faith in him, it has no hold on us. It's not going to devour us. In fact, he's turned it into nothing now but a doorway into everlasting life in heaven. And so death is now something that Christians, not that we seek it out, but we don't have to be afraid of. It doesn't have to be something that terrifies us because Christ has turned it into this harmless little thing that is actually something that will benefit us. He says, death, I will be your death. And to those who trust in him, he gives us that beautiful promise, because I live, you will live also. So your Lord Jesus, who himself has gone through death, invites you to have certainty in your faith about, first of all, who he is. Secondly, that you have been declared right before God because of his resurrection. Your justification is complete. And also that you will rise as well someday from your grave. And to live now with that certainty in our hearts and in our lives. I want you to hear something that Martin Luther said about this statement that Christ is risen from the dead. He says, "One should mark these words, 'Christ is risen from the dead,' and write them with capital letters, with lettering as tall as a tower, even as big as heaven and earth, that we do not see, hear, think, or know of anything besides this article," this important doctrine, okay? "So we do not speak and confess this article in the creed only like we might recite a fable, a little fairy tale, or a piece of history, but rather that it be strong, truthful, and living in our hearts." I love that. Every time that we recite together the creeds that have the statements about the resurrection of Christ, to do it with boldness, because it is a confident, certain statement about all of the things that pertain to this wonderful faith that we have been given. Now, Peter himself, who in our text runs to the tomb, Peter himself is a great example of how knowing the resurrection of Christ emboldened him. He's later taken into captivity in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and he's placed before the Sanhedrin, and he's told to be quiet about preaching about Jesus and talking to people about the resurrection of Christ. And then he boldly says these words, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And that's really the voice of the church today. We still can't shut up about the resurrection, and we shouldn't, because this is what everything in our faith hinges upon. This wonderful, beautiful, true historical event that has such meaning and purpose and value in our lives and especially for our future. So may that same resurrected Lord, through his word and sacrament, embed this wonderful truth down into your heart. And may he stir up your faith by it so that you live for him. Live for the one who alone is alive forever. Amen. Please rise as we join in singing the verse of our canticle hymn.
Thank you. beseech you, grant us your holy.